Good morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the great privilege of opening your word. We pray, Father, that the things that you will speak to us this morning will remain in our hearts, that you will change our lives through them. And we are humble before you, Lord. You are the great God has chosen, Lord, to reveal these things to us, and we just pray for your help. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we are on our third church in the church at Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. We live in a day, just as an introduction, when convictions and beliefs can be exchanged like baseball cards. We often hear our politicians change their views about things. Politicians believe something one day, and 2 months after, they tell you something different. My friends on Facebook, both from the liberal side and conservative side, change views all the time. And overnight, a lot of them find a new deal for gun control or homosexuality or just immigration or just anything that has to do with politics. And the next day, they may just have a different view once again. It's a day. It's a system where changing your beliefs is really not a big deal. And the problem with this is, I think this is just the way of the world, but in many ways, this has come to the church in many ways. There are many denominations who, many years ago, used to have exemplary, I would say, belief systems or doctrines, and men of faith who would be heroes of the faith, if you would consider their lives, like the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, the Anglican Church. There are many denominations that we consider traditionally evangelical, and not all of them have gone the deep end, but some of their branches have. And if you think about the things that they teach today, it's very different and very far from the things that they used to teach before. So in some way, the church has been affected by this switching of ideas, this switching of views that happens. And it's like you can exchange your beliefs and your convictions for anything. From the message of the Church of Pergamum, we get something like that. We get a message from the Lord Jesus Christ as to what happens when a church doesn't pay attention to their doctrine. How did things change? How did things get this way for some of these churches, for example? And what we're going to see later on is that it is not like one day a church decides to switch their convictions because of the teaching of one or two men. It is a gradual process, and if we pay close attention to the message to the Church of Pergamum, one thing we notice is that it all begins by tolerating and compromising. You just allow things to sit there, and you just compromise in small things, and before you know, you are really deformed. You are really different from the way you used to be sometime before. So how dangerous can this be? After all, it seems harmless sometimes to just tolerate certain things. What are the risks of abandoning sound doctrine for the sake of being accepted in a social group, for example? What are the risks associated with that? To what extent are past accomplishments as Christians, the things that Christ has done for us, protect us or make us immune to really becoming something different than what we are meant to become, what we are meant to be as Christians? These are some questions that the Lord answers in the message to the church at Pergamum. So let's go ahead and read our passage for this morning. That's in Revelation chapter 2. And we are reading verses 12 through verse 17. And as we read, I'm just going to give you the outline of the passage. Verse 12, we have the church addressed by name, and we have the portrait of Christ. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." And then verses 13 through 15, we have Christ's report about his church. He says, first and 13, we have a commendation to the church in Pergamum. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And then on verses 14 and 15, we have the Lord's complaint against the church, the Lord's complaint against the church in Pergamum. It says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have..." I'm sorry, my pages of my Bible are stuck together here. You can keep reading it on the screen if you like. "You have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Then on verse 16, normally in the outline to the churches, in the outline to these messages, we have a promise or a warning for the near future, and in this case, it is a warning. It says, "Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." And then on verse 17, we have an appeal to all believers, and we have the future promises for the church. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but the one who receives it." So some background notes before we get started with our passage. The church in Pergamum was, of course, in the city of Pergamum. And if we look at the city of Pergamum and the way it looked then, the way it looks now is actually still preserved in many ways. The city of Pergamum was a sophisticated and cultured town. They had a theater that sat about 10,000 people, where you could go and visit, I guess. They had a library that had 200,000 volumes, second only to the library in Alexandria. They boasted of having top quality medical care. They have the first psychiatric hospital of the world. It was founded in Pergamum. They were the seat of the political power in Asia Minor. So if you were into politics or if you had anything to do with that, Pergamum was the place to be. So in many ways, outwardly, Pergamum was a great place to be. Pergamum was a beautiful city. Pergamum was a cultured and sophisticated town. Pergamum was a classy place, you could call it that way. But for the believer, Pergamum was a mirage. It was all an illusion, because Pergamum had a very dark side. Pergamum hosted or housed three temples there, and I'm not going to mention the gods that were worshipped on those temples, because we have no business talking about that. But the size of these temples suggests that these were not just little shrines where people would go and worship every now and then. They were major temples. They were large temples where people, most of the population in Pergamum, I'm assuming, were participants in these places. The Lord calls it himself in verse 13, the place where Satan dwells. And then for emphasis at the end of verse 13, it says, "Among you were the throne of Satan," and then "the place where Satan dwells." So Pergamum was the place where Satan had all power, where Satan had its home, so to speak. So for the believer, even though this was a very nice place to live in, for the believer it was a difficult place to be. To have a Christian testimony in Pergamum was extremely difficult. It was a worldly place. It was a place where all temptations were available. It was a place that had persecuted Christians. It was a place where it would be a lot easier, if you didn't know the truth, to just not be a Christian at all. It was a very difficult place for the believer to be. So that is some background from this city that has to do with what the Lord has to say to the church at Pergamum. So let's go ahead and get started with verse 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this." And this is a typical introduction to all the messages to the churches. Christ brings a self-portrait of himself. He presents himself to the church at Pergamum, and he introduces himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And all of these introductions will come from the vision that John received in Revelation chapter 1. This one comes from verse 16, where the Lord appears to himself as the one who has in his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. So to understand what the effect that this portrait had for the church in Pergamum, imagine a warrior coming towards you with a sword on their side? How would you feel? What kind of questions would you have? I think the first question I will ask myself is, what are his intentions? Is he here to harm me, or is he here to protect me? These are similar questions that, for example, Joshua had before the Battle of Jericho, when the angel of the armies of the Lord came approach him and says, are you for us, or are you against us? Also, Balaam, whom we're going to speak about later, when the donkey stopped and refused to keep moving forward, the donkey said, well, don't you see the angel of the Lord is standing right there with his sword drawn? It was a real threat. So just to understand it a little bit better, if somebody was to come into our building with a gun in their hip, you would want to know what their intentions are before you let them in. And this is the Lord visiting his church or showing himself to his church with the sword of his mouth. And if we follow this illustration in verse 16, the sword that he's referring to is the sword of his mouth. So this image of Christ can have two different effects. One effect could be comforting. For a group of people, it could be a comforting thing to know that the Lord is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The word of his mouth, the word of the Lord, has a greater executionary power than the Roman sword that was always against the believers. The Romans believed that Rome had absolute power, and Rome had a phrase where they will say, Rome has the power of the sword. They have power to take life away. They had power to do whatever they wanted. So for the believer, on one side, this was comfortable because it tells the believer that Christ himself is the one who really has a sharp two-edged sword. He's the one who really has life and death in his power. He's the one who really trumps that Roman sword that was against them so many times. And the word of his mouth is more powerful than any weapon that could be drawn against the believer. So that was the comforting side of the vision. But on the other hand, if you were against Christ, if you were contrary to his purposes and you were doing something that you were not supposed to be doing at the church, this sword could turn against you. And this sword who was there also to protect was also to pronounce judgment, as we see on verse 16. So as we move on to verse 13, we see at the end of verse 12 that the Lord says, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this. And the says this here is emphatic. It's not so much the word, it's not only the words that he's about to say that are important, but the person who is saying them makes them significant. The one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this. If you saw somebody, a warrior in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ, with a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth, you would want to hear what he has to say, and that is the sense that this verse has. So on verse 13, we have the beginning of the report of Christ about the church in Pergamum, and first we have the commendation in verse 13, and it says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So for those believers who, like Antipas, knowing that Christ was the one who had the sword was comforting. Even though Antipas had been killed, had been martyred, Christ is the one who really has ultimate power over life and death. His word is more powerful and more effectual than that. This is a great commendation. In a place where it was extremely difficult to sustain a Christian testimony, Antipas had died for that testimony. In a place where it was extremely easy to fall into temptation and go into the way of the world, this was a church that had not denied the name of Christ. This was a church that had withstood persecution. This was a church that continued following Christ, even though they were in the place where Satan's throne was, in the place where Satan dwelled. They did not deny the name of Christ. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, compliments them for that. He says, this is a great thing. This is a great thing about you. And just as a side note, if we notice a pattern here in all the messages to all the churches and even in many of the epistles. This is a pattern that the Lord follows for counseling his church or people. He always speaks first about the positive things that can be spoken about someone, about the things that have to do with with somebody following the Lord. But then he also addresses the things that are difficult to address. He just doesn't only tell them the nice things that feel good. He also addresses the difficult things, but he always begins by speaking the things that are easier to handle or the things that have to do with walking faithfully with the Lord. So this was the commendation for the church in Pergamon. They were a great church. They were a church that had been faithful to the name of Christ. But then on verses 14 and 15, we have a complaint, and here's where we ask the question once again, where did this go wrong? What happened to this church? They are holding fast to the name of Christ. They had Antipas killed in their midst. They have had a hero of the faith in their midst. Everybody knew about Antipas and how amazing it had been that he had been killed for the faith for his faith in Christ. And almost you can think or be fooled by believing that just because they had Antipas and just because they had this great testimony about Christ, they were immune to any kind of trouble in their church. They were immune to any kind of corruption in their doctrine. But that was the actual problem that they have. Christ complained in verses 16 and 17 is twofold. But his main complaint is about their doctrine. They were beginning to compromise and they were beginning to tolerate false doctrine in the church. Let's go ahead and read verses 14 and 15. It says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." And then on verse 15, we have the other complaint. It says, "Thus you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So the Lord says, I do have a few things against you. And it may seem like a few things, but they have a very destructive power. Notice that it says, you have there those who hold the teaching of Balaam. Notice what it says here. It doesn't say, you have changed your views to false doctrine. Actually, their commendation is all the opposite. You have held fast to the name of Christ. It doesn't say you have denied the faith in any way. It just says you have there. There is people in the congregation who are living immoral lives, who are holding to the doctrine of Balaam, and you have them there unchecked. You have them there not confronted. You have them there and you just tolerate it. That's what the Lord is telling the church in Pergamum here. You have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, and you have there some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You have them there. You don't do anything about it. And if we go back to these denominations that I was speaking before, I think that's where things started going wrong too. Just by having their people who held to false doctrine. People there who had immoral lives. And then it's just a lot easier in a place like Pergamum to start listening to false teaching, especially when you have people like that who are actually teaching perhaps, and just say, well, you know, it's so difficult to live a life here in Pergamum and be accepted by all when the world is so attractive out there. If you just compromise a little bit, if you just tolerate certain things, if you just go with the flow and don't worry too much about it, maybe you can relieve some pressure from yourself. Maybe you can feel a lot better about your following in Christ. You just don't have to be secluded or separated from all the good things that this place has to offer. After all, Satan had organized a beautiful place out there for everyone to enjoy for a price. So that is what Pergamum was struggling with, and I think this was the reason why they began to listen to false teachers. They began to listen to false teachers because it just became attractive to listen to them. It just became attractive to just tolerate them. I don't have to change my views. There are some things that are unthinkable I will never do, but it's okay. You know, we can tolerate certain things. We can have there some people that have false doctrines. Tolerance to false doctrines is the path for church corruption. You want to see the church deformed in the near future, in the long term? Just allow false doctrine. Just tolerate. You don't have to do anything else. Just begin by tolerating. And that is the warning or the complaint here that the Lord has against the church in Pergamum. So there were two doctrines that the Lord is condemning here. First is the doctrine of Balaam. And we all know about Balaam from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. Balaam was a false prophet, or a prophet for profit, if you want to call him, if you want to see him that way. He was a prophet who was willing to do and say anything for the exchange of money. And we all know the story of Balaam. Balaam was hired by Balak to curse the children of Israel. The Lord prevented him from doing that, and actually Balaam ended up pronouncing a great discourse and a great blessing for Israel and some of the greatest messianic prophecies about the Lord. Balaam ended up doing what the Lord wanted him to do. But Balaam, when he saw all his hope in gain lost, he decided there was a different way to get some money. There was a different way to make Israel fall. And the way he devised was, if we just put a stumbling block before Israel, if we send the daughters of Moab to intermingle with the people of Israel and lead them into idolatry, we don't have to make war against Israel. God himself will make war against them. Balaam was wrong in doing this, but he was right. The people of Israel began intermingling with the daughters of Moab, and the Lord himself executed judgment against Israel. 24,000 men died in the account of the sin of Israel with the daughters of Moab that was instigated by Balaam. So we know that maybe that Balaam wasn't here in the church in Pergamum, but there were some who held to the doctrines of Balaam, people who just put stumbling blocks before the church, people who were telling the church things like this: well, you know, you are saved. Nothing that you do in your life, nothing that you change can really affect you that much. Go on. Just offer your pinch of incense to the Roman emperor once a year. After all, if you just do that, your life will be so much easier. You could just not be suffering all the things that you're suffering if you just give in a little bit more. If you just tolerate certain common practices in society, you're in. You won't have any problems. And by doing this, Balaam and these teachers were just putting a stumbling block in the church of Pergamum. They were telling the believers to ease their load a little bit by accepting corruption and immorality in their midst. So this was the doctrine of Balaam, and this is what these people perhaps were teaching the church of Pergamum. Then we have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and we know from the message to the church in Ephesus that the Lord hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. There is no turning around this. There's no, well, we have to accept everyone here. He hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But the source of their deeds, once again, the source of our actions is always our beliefs. The source of the deeds of the Nicolaitans was their false doctrine. There is some people out there who believe that you can, that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you live a life that is right before everyone. As long as you live a good life, it doesn't matter what kinds of things you believe in. Well, that is just wrong. That could be, there's nothing that could be further from the truth. The things that we believe as doctrine, the things that we believe about Christ, the things that we believe against God, affect the way in which we live our lives. And the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was wrong. The Lord condemns the church, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and this is one of those sections where I must admit I have more questions than answers. I looked through many commentaries. I tried to find out who the Nicolaitans were and what they believed, and it's interesting. It's actually funny because many people use the Nicolaitans to really complain about another group of Christians across the street who, and they say, well, the sin of the Nicolaitans is what the church across the street does, and then the church across the street, no, it's more the dispensationalists who follow the sins of the Nicolaitans, and really, we don't need to really go there. There are some theorists about what the church of the Nicolaitans. One of the theorists is that this was the deacon from Acts chapter 6 and verse 5 when all the deacons were appointed, including Stephen, and Nicholas was one of them, and Nicholas eventually went rogue and started subverting the church and going against the church. But I don't think it's a good idea to disturb the name of Nicholas, because we don't know if this is really true. Nicholas, by the way, was in Jerusalem, and this was in Asia Minor. All these problems with the Nicolaitans seem to be happening in Asia Minor, so I wouldn't really take it there. The fathers, the church fathers in the beginning of the century, said that Nicholas was, the name of Nicholas meant, Nicholas was somebody who just was spreading liberty in Christian conduct or licensing Christian conduct. People, they were just telling, the Nicolaitans were just telling believers, do whatever you want, Christ has saved you, it doesn't matter. And others say that the name Nicholas means conquering the people, which indicates or suggests that Nicholas was the one who brought church hierarchy into the church organization, and he just instituted this hierarchy of the church where, likely similar to the Catholic Church, there will be just different people that you have to respond to, but really not part of what the Bible teaches. We don't know what Nicholas taught, but we know what the Bible teaches, and we should be able to tell when somebody, say it's Nicholas or me or anyone, when somebody is teaching something that is against the Word of God, when somebody is teaching someone something that is leading you to be licentious in your life, that is leading your Christian life to become carnal, that is leading you to be more friendly with the world, we should be able to notice when this happens. So we don't know what Nicholas believed, but we know what the Lord says about the Nicolaitans, and we know what the Lord says about the doctrines that this church was holding. And the Lord says, be careful, because you have these people there. You are tolerating the Nicolaitans and those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And we asked the question in the beginning, how dangerous is this? How dangerous can this be? And that question is answered in the following verse, in verse 16. It says, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord tells them, you cannot continue tolerating the Nicolaitans, and you cannot continue tolerating those who hold to the teachings of Balaam. Repent. Repent, because I am the one, God says, Christ says, who has the sharp two-edged sword. And if you do not repent, this same sword that is meant to protect you is also meant to pronounce judgment. Repent, therefore, because otherwise I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. This is an imminent threat. This is something that would happen to the church in Pergamum in the near future should they not repent, should they continue to tolerate the doctrine of those who teach after Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. False doctrine is extremely dangerous. Doctrine that leads to worldliness or carnality is wrong, and it arouses the jealousy of Christ for his church. Actually, the name Pergamum, some people believe all the names on the churches are emblematic to something else. The name Pergamum means marriage. Many believe that the name Pergamum is actually having to do something with this church marrying the world. And in doing so, in accepting these compromises, in accepting with tolerance these people, they were marrying the world and they were arousing the jealousy of Christ for his church. And Christ is telling them, if you don't repent, I will come against you with the sword of my mouth. And here's also another lesson for us. It is telling the believers who may be afraid of the Roman sword, who may be afraid of the threats against them by this world, that the believer really has one thing to fear. We have nothing to fear when it comes to this world. We are better off fearing the sword that the Lord carries. We should not fear the sword that the world has against us, but we have to fear, we must fear the sword that the Lord is carrying, because the sword of his mouth, the words of his mouth, the word of God, has greater executionary power and consequences than the sword of the Roman Empire, like it is in this case. So that is the warning that the church in Pergamum receives, and then we have in verse 17 a promise to all believers, and the last thing he says to the church in Pergamum says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Lord says, this message, even though it was written to the church in Pergamum, is applicable to all churches in all times. He who has an ear, let him hear what the message says to the churches. This message is also applicable to the individual. Perhaps you sit in one of those churches. I'm not saying you guys sit in one of those churches, but perhaps somebody sits in one of these churches today. This message is not just to the church or to the person next to you. This message is a personal message to yourself. Whoever has an ear, let him hear. If there's anyone in the church listening, that individual should lend its ear to what the Spirit says to the churches. Then there is a promise to the one who overcomes, and we talked about that before also. It says, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but the one who receives it. We talked about this before. Him who overcomes is another definition for the believer. It comes from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. This is John using this term likely after he received the revelation. In the revelation, he just began calling Christians those who overcome. Revelation, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So this is a dynamic definition. This is an operational definition, if you will, about what a believer is. We know that a believer is not saved by works or by our own merits. But John is telling us, and the Lord is telling us, that the believer is the one who overcomes, is the one who actually pays attention to what his word says, and is the one who ultimately defeats these flaws that he speaks about in the messages to the churches. He is the one who overcomes. It is the same as the one who believes in Jesus Christ. It says, to him who overcomes, to him, and then there's two promises that are given to the believer here, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And here's another place where there's a lot of discussion as to what is this hidden manna or what is this white stone, what is this all about. The hidden manna, some people believe it's a promise for the provision of the Lord for the believer. You know, it's a promise that the Lord will be the manna that falls from heaven, will be that provision for the believer, and that the believer is to depend on the Lord for his provision and not on the world around them necessarily. Another view about this is that the manna is the spiritual manna, that it is the word of God. The Lord says, I am the bread of life. And the Lord said to Satan, for example, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from my mouth. So some people believe that the hidden manna here is the word of Christ. I think none of the views are necessarily wrong. I think the promise to the believer here, though, it's future. It is a future promise that will remind the believer that the sustenance in this world was depending upon the Lord, that his word was sustaining the believer in this world, and it will continue to hold them through eternity. And then the second promise is the white stone. And it says, I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except who receives it. There's a couple views about the white stone. Some believe that in the Roman world, when there was a trial, people were given a white stone to vote whether to acquit somebody from a crime or from a judgment. So if you were in trial and you were to be acquitted, then they will put your name on a white stone and they will vote with this white stone, and you will receive the acquittal of your crimes or whatever things you were accused of. It is possible that this is true. It's possible that that is the intention that the Lord had when he talked to the church in Pergamum about the white stone. But I think the emphasis of these two things is the exclusiveness that is behind them. Notice that when it refers to the hidden manna, the manna is hidden. And notice that when it refers to the white stone, it has a name that no one knows except the one who receives it. So in a place like Pergamum, where things are exclusive to those who give in, who compromise, who tolerate, who decide to be okay with the things that the world has to offer there and give in and just pay the price, the Lord is telling them, God has something exclusive for you. God has for you that hidden manna that this world cannot offer you. And God has for you a white stone with a name on it that no one else knows, except for me. Only a fool will trade these two things for anything that the world has to offer. Only a fool would do this. And I think that's the essence of what it's saying here. There's going to come a day when you and I will receive a white stone with a name on it that will tell us and help us understand better the way he knew us personally. Sometimes we think of ourselves as believers and God saved us and We're just a multitude of people, and that is biblical. We are a multitude of people who can come to know Christ, and we are just a number. We feel ourselves that way many times. Like when you work in a large corporation, the person who makes copies downstairs, the person who does different things, they're just a number. You know, the CEO doesn't really know who these people are. But for Christ, it's different. Christ, he says, one day you will receive a white stone, and this white stone will have a name that only you would be able to understand and know. You will know how personally the Lord took care of you, how well the Lord knew you. Only a fool would exchange these things for anything that the world has to offer. Only a fool would compromise. Only a fool would tolerate false doctrine and things that are wrong within the church. So that is the end of our message to the church in Pergamum. I didn't have a clock in front of me, so I kept trying to look at this. We're still on time. So let's go ahead and pray just to close our study for today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your words today. We pray, Father, that these words that we heard will resonate in our hearts, that you will guard us from false doctrine, that you will help us see it and confront it when we face it, that you will guard us from tolerating things that are wrong, that you will help us, Lord, to look forward to that white stone and to that hidden manna that you have for us, Lord. Help us to keep these things in our hearts that we may not be swayed by this world. We pray, Father, that you will protect our church, guard us from false doctrine, and even those churches that I was referring to, some of their branches, Lord, we pray that in your mercy, you will help them see the error that they have taken and that you will grant them to repent like you are inviting the church at Pergamum to repent here, Lord. We thank you, Father, for sharing these words with us, for taking care of us, for all the good things that come from you. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Thank you.